classes.
I thought
maybe they were yours. Pardon me? No, mine aren't in this good of shape. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, it's a great day. It's Resurrection Day. And it's been a big week for us. Some of you know that on Tuesday, our son Wesley got engaged. That was quite exciting. And I must say that his proposal went much smoother than did mine. Some of you might know the story. I was in New Orleans, and I was ready to pop the question, and I took Jan to the most romantic spot in New Orleans, this place called the Moonwalk, right on the river. I figured I needed as much going for me as I could, so I tried to set the stage, and so I got my courage up and popped the question. She told me she'd pray about it and get back with me. Well, two or three days later, long days later, I think out of pity and fear that I was going to jump off the bridge if she didn't say yes, she finally gave me the answer I was looking for. And then it was time to let her parents know. So we got on the phone, and I'll never forget. Her parents were on the other end of the line, and she said, "Pops, I got big news." She said, "I'm engaged." And there was a real long pause. And finally, her dad broke that silence and said, "Engaged to do what?" Wesley's went much smoother, I'll tell you that. But then yesterday, another big day, our son-in-law Hans got back from Afghanistan. And I'll tell you, I'm one of these guys. I guess I'm just a wimp. But I can't watch these videos of servicemen coming home to their families and their children. I just get torn up every time. But I'd never been there for one until yesterday. And we went down to Fort Bragg and were there. And it was one of the most moving experiences. The room was just full of family and wives and children. And they announced that the plane was 6 minutes out. And they raised these doors, and everybody was watching. And finally, you could see a little speck out in the sky. And the cheers began, and it got closer and closer. Well, Jan was laughing at me. I was getting teary-eyed when I saw the plane. But by the time it landed and was taxiing, well, it was all over for me. But to see those wives and those kids just run and greet their dads, I'll tell you, it was something. It was something. So he's home and he's safe, and we're thankful. So big week for us. But this morning, we're going to talk about something way more important than any of that. We're going to talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at select verses as we consider this classic passage on the resurrection. So we'll begin at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I've preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain." And now he's getting ready in verse 3 to explain what that gospel is. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So there we have in verses 3 and 4 a very concise summary of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And what I would have us to notice is the fact that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is an essential part of the gospel. It is indispensable to the gospel. Without the resurrection, we have no gospel. It is the heart of the Christian faith. Notice, if you will, verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That verse makes it clear why He died. He died for our sins. He did not die for His own sins because He had none. He did no sin. In Him was no sin. Yea, He could not sin. He died for our sins. That's why He came, and that's why He died. And it was no accident. It was according to the Scriptures. Isaiah tells us in chapter 53, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers are dumb, so He opened not His mouth. He died according to the Scriptures. And He was raised according to the Scriptures. David testified in Psalm 16, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And so His resurrection was according to the Scriptures. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day. That is the gospel. And then beginning in verse 5 through verse 8, Paul establishes the fact that the resurrection is indisputable as he mentions the large number of people that witnessed the resurrection. Notice verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, that would be Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So his point there is that if you have any question about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, there are over 500 people, most of whom are still alive. Take your pick. Go talk to any of them. There is no question about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been said that we have more reason to believe the resurrection of the Lord Jesus than we have to believe that there was ever a man named George Washington who was our first president. It is indisputable. He was seen of Peter, then of the 12. After that, above 500. Verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. It is interesting to note, in that list of those that were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, that there are no women mentioned. And yet we know that there were women that witnessed the resurrected Christ. Women were the last ones to leave the cross. And women were the first ones at the tomb. But commentators point out that in that day, testimony from women was generally not received. And so it's not mentioned in the list. Women are not listed in the list of those that were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. In verse 40, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the less, and of Joses and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And we, as we continue to read through the chapter, we find that after his body was removed from the tomb, or from the cross rather, it was wrapped in linen, and it was Mary of Magdala, verse 47, that beheld where he was laid. That's very significant, because she would be the one that would go to the tomb and would lead others to the tomb. But then notice verse 9 of chapter 16. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Not only were women, in their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, the last one to leave the cross, and the first one to be there on resurrection morn, as an expression of their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, the very first person that ever saw the risen Lord was Mary of Magdala. You know, there's going to be one day, millions upon millions of people in heaven made like the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day we're going to see Him face to face. Millions upon millions. But of all those millions, only one will be able to say, I was first to see Him. And that was Mary of Magdala. So let's not underestimate the importance of women in their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, and that fact is indisputable, and it is an essential part of the gospel. Well, who raised him from the dead? Now, that's a very significant question. Well, the early chapters of the book of Acts make it clear. It's mentioned no less than three or four times, plainly stated, that God raised him from the dead. Peter adds this, chapter 1, verse 21. God raised him up and gave him glory. It was God who raised him from the dead. Now, in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus made this statement. He said, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. It was within the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to raise himself from the dead. But he chose not to exercise that power. Even in death, the Lord Jesus was Jehovah's perfect servant. And it would not have been fitting for him to raise himself from the dead. Because in his death on Calvary's cross, he was making propitiation for sin. That is to say, he was making satisfactory payment for sin. And it was up to God himself to make the determination as to whether or not sin had been paid for. And all the righteous demands of a thrice holy God had been met. And so it would not have been appropriate for the Lord Jesus to raise himself from the dead. He had the power to, but he chose not to raise himself. It was God who was fully satisfied with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is finished, he would say, and God was satisfied. the Lord Jesus, the just, died for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It was God that raised him up. Now, when we drop down to verse 12, this is what we read. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, what Paul is referencing here is the fact that there were those that were teaching that there was no resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. There were some that were teaching annihilation. That is, that death is the end. That's all that is. There's nothing beyond death. Still others were saying that, well, there is life after death, but there is no bodily resurrection. And so now, Paul addresses those who were making false teaching. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then in the next few verses, verses 13 through 19, he lists the inevitable consequences if there was no resurrection. And this is what he says. But if there be no resurrection, verse 13, no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are, of all men, most miserable. And so in these verses, he lists one after another of the logical consequences if there was no resurrection. Number one, our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain. We're false witnesses of God. We're still in our sins. There's no hope for the dead in Christ. And there's no hope of heaven for us. That's what follows if there is no resurrection. But he's already established the fact that Christ did rise from the dead. It is indisputable. It is indisputable. And so he goes on then in verse 20 and says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now that's a very significant verse. Christ is risen from the dead, and as such, he has become the first fruits of them that slept. And that word slept is a reference to those who have died. Sleep is many times in the Word of God used to picture death. And Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. Now, there were others that had died and were brought back to life. We think about the case with Elijah and the widow's son. We think of Lazarus. We think of Jairus' daughter. We think of the son of the widow of Nain. There were others that had been brought back to life, that were resurrected. But the Lord Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept in virtue of the fact that he rose from the dead, never to die again. All these others died. They were brought back. Lazarus was brought back from the dead, but he eventually died. But the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again. He was raised in the power of an endless life. And he is spoken of here as the first fruits of them that slept. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, Turn, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. I think it's important that we understand this. When Israel entered into the promised land, God gave them instruction and said, I want you to offer to me the first fruits of your harvest. And what that meant was when they planted their crops and when the crops began to come in, they were to take the first fruits that they got and they were to offer them to God. Now that was very important. That was very symbolic. God was saying, I want you to give me first place. I want you to acknowledge me. And I want you to understand that ultimately it depends upon me for the rest of the harvest. And so their offering of the first fruits unto God was sort of a token, a down payment, a preview of what was yet to come, of a greater harvest yet to come. And so in that sense, the Lord Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. That is to say, his resurrection from the dead is a preview, is a token. It's the precursor, if you will, of a great harvest of souls that one day is going to occur as those that are in Christ are also raised from the dead. But notice what it says in Leviticus chapter 23 in verse 10. Verse 9, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. What you have there is a beautiful Old Testament picture of exactly what we gathered to do this morning in every Lord's Day. We who are believer priests, we bring the first fruits. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits. We bring Christ, and we, as it were, we wave him before the Lord. We present Christ to God. We speak well of the Son to the Father. We wave him before God. And notice the phrase in verse 11. Every phrase is so important. It says, to be accepted for you. That's so important because, you see, no offense, but you're quite unacceptable to God in and of yourself. You one sin is enough to keep you out of heaven. And so we bring Christ, who fully satisfied the heart of God, and we wave him before the Father, and he is accepted in our place. In his righteousness, he took our sins and gave us his righteousness in exchange. I've never heard of such a deal. Why would anybody want to refuse that? And he is accepted for us. And when did this happen? Who offered it? The priest. Well, we're believer priests. We're a kingdom of priests. And when? It says on the morrow after the Sabbath. When's the Sabbath? Saturday. What would the morrow after the Sabbath be? Sunday. Which happens to be the what day of the week? First day of the week. On the first day of the week, priests brought the first fruits, Christ, waved them before God, and he was accepted on their behalf. That's what we did this morning. We waved Christ before God. But now, is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? You see, because the Lord Jesus Christ lives, we shall live also. And I want you to notice it says there in verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead. Now, there's a distinction to be made between resurrection of the dead and resurrection from the dead. when we talk about the resurrection of the dead, we talk about the resurrection of all who were dead. And all who are dead will one day be resurrected, okay? At different points in time, depending on whether they're believers or not. There's going to be a resurrection of everybody, some to heaven, eternal life, and others to eternal punishment. But the Lord Jesus, it says, was risen from the dead, that is, from among the dead. There were lots who were dead, but he, out of all those that were dead, the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead. And so the Lord Jesus can say, as he said at the tomb of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Shall never die. So, based upon the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it's true to say that that technically speaking, a Christian never dies. What a Christian does when he brings his, when he breathes his last, is that he experiences a change of residence. A change of residence. Now, Paul talks about this, if you turn over to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, just a few verses at the beginning of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is what he says. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, what I want us to notice about that verse is the contrast that we see there. He talks about two houses, an earthly house of this tabernacle, and that's a tent, okay? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent alongside. There's an earthly house, which is pictured as a tent. And contrasted with that is a heavenly house. Okay? It's a house not made with hands, that is not of this creation, eternal in the heavens. So there's an earthly house, and there's a heavenly house. And the earthly house is described as a tent. Now, a tent, by its very nature, is something very temporary. It's very transient. And one day, Paul says, I'm going to leave this tent behind. I'm leaving this earthly house in which I dwell, and I'm going to go take up my new house. And it's a heavenly house, and it's not temporary. It's eternal in the heavens. It's not of this creation. It's the house that God has prepared for me. And he goes on to say, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Paul says, I can't wait to get my new eternal house, my heavenly house, one that's never going to wear out. This is just a tent that I live in now, but one day I'm going to get a heavenly house, and it's eternal, and it's not of this creation. It's something that God is making for me. And then he says, verse 3, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, what is he talking about here when he talks about being unclothed and being naked? Well, that speaks of being without a house, without a body. Now, what I want us to understand is this. There are three possible scenarios that we can be in as a Christian. One is the scenario that we're in now. Body, soul, and spirit residing in this earthly house. I mean, this is just my body. The real me lives inside this body. That's one scenario. That's the scenario that we enjoy today. But there's coming a day, if the Lord tarries, when we're going to leave these bodies behind. They're going to go into the ground. They're going to be planted. And the real me, the real you, your soul and your spirit, is going to go and be with the Lord. So in that sense, you are bodiless. You are in a disembodied state. You are, in the terminology here, you are unclothed. You're naked. You're without a body. That's another, and there are people like that today that we know, people that have died, that were believers, and they've gone to heaven. Their bodies are in the ground. They are in a disembodied state. But the third scenario is what we look forward to. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the air, raptures His church, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and their body is going to be reunited with their soul and their spirit. That's how God designed us in the first place, body, soul, and spirit. One day, that's going to be our eternal state. And Paul says, I long for that. I look at it like this. It's good, better, and best. And Paul says, I can't wait for the best when I get my resurrection body. And now we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Christians have the conscious enjoyment of the person in the presence of Christ in heaven the split second they take their last breath. But there's coming a day when they're going to get a resurrection body. Paul couldn't wait. So death for a believer is a change of residence. It's a change of residence. Now, notice, if you will, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. What does he mean by that? For as in Adam all die. What does he mean? Okay. Every person that's ever born into this world is of the seed of Adam. And we receive Adam's nature, which is a sinful nature. It's a fallen nature. And God has declared that the wages of sin is death. And so we're sinners. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by practice. We find ourselves under the death penalty. As in Adam, all die. And then it says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now this is not talking universal salvation. Everybody who is in Christ, everybody who is a Christian, everybody who's been born again, is going to be made alive. So by one man, death came, and that's what Paul says in Romans 5. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, because all have sinned, so death is passed upon all men. Death passed upon you and me because we're sons of Adam. But we who are born again find ourselves in Christ. And we are now made alive to God. We're no longer spiritually dead. We have a relationship with God. And one day, we are going to be made alive. Well, now, how is this going to happen? How is it going to happen? Paul anticipates that question. Verse 35. But some man will say, or some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, those are two very good questions. And they should be of interest to us today. Those are very practical, real questions. How are the dead raised up? And what kind of body are they going to have after they're raised? Good questions. And Paul knew that they were questions that were going to come up. So he addresses that. He answers those two questions, two-part questions. How's he going to do it? And what kind of body are they going to have? The first thing we need to recognize is that the God who spoke the world into being, the God who hung the stars in space, well, nothing's too hard for Him. Listen to Acts chapter 26 and verse 8. Paul says this, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you, that God should raise the dead? Why do you find that hard to believe? He's God. He made us. He can raise us from the dead. It's no big deal for Him. So the question is, how is God going to do it? And what kind of body are we going to have? Well, he answers in verse 36. He says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive, except it die. So he answers that question with an appeal to one of the very basic principles of horticulture. It's the very principle that the Lord Jesus himself referred to in John chapter 12 and verse 24 when he said this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now, let's stop and think about that for a minute. Because it's all around us, and we all see it and know it, and yet it's really, I think, a wonderful, marvelous, inexplainable thing that we take a seed. We take a seed. I don't care what, a tomato seed or a carrot seed. And you look at it, and it just fits right there. It's just a little bitty thing in the palm of your hand. And as long as you can lay it on the countertop, and it's all it's ever going to do is remain a seed. It's dead. And you can take it, and you can dissect it, and you can look at it under the microscope, and you can do all kinds of tests on it. But you know what? You cannot explain how that when that seed, which is dead, is planted into the ground, it comes to life. And it brings forth life. You put that carrot seed into the ground, and lo and behold, the next thing you know, you've got a carrot. Or if it's a tomato seed, you've got a tomato. It's really a marvel. We see it, we're around it all the time. But, you know, science can't really explain that to us. And so Paul says, that's what God is going to do. He's going to take something that's dead and put it in the ground. And you know what? He's going to bring it to life just like he does that carrot seed or that tomato seed or that kernel of wheat or that kernel of corn. It's the same principle. That's how God can do it. He does it all the time. He takes something that's dead and he brings it to life again. That's how God is going to bring us to life. And now for the second part of the question, with what body do they come? What kind of body are they going to have? Well, that's a very interesting answer here. Verse 37. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. What is he saying? What is he saying here? He says this, what you plant is not the same as what is produced. You plant a carrot seed, but what comes out is a carrot. What grows from that, what comes to life is a carrot. And when you look at the carrot seed in the one hand and the carrot in the other, they really don't have a whole lot in common. I mean, one's a little bitty seed and here's a carrot. Or pick anything, you know, kernel of corn or wheat or tomato, I don't care, anything. In other words, he's saying this, what you put into the ground does not resemble what is produced, what comes out of the ground. And yet, it's clearly related. It's clearly related. Okay? It has the nature of the seed. It's like in humans, the DNA. It's all there. The seed and the carrot really don't look alike at all. And yet, clearly, there was within that seed, there's a clear link between a carrot seed and the carrot, or the tomato seed and the tomato. What you put in the ground doesn't look like a tomato, it doesn't look like a carrot, and yet that's what comes out. He says, that's how it is with their resurrection body. They're going to be different. That's all he's saying. That's all Paul is saying, is this. Look, God is going to bring bodies to life the same way he brings things to life all around us. And what is going to be brought back to life is going to be different than what went in the ground. Is it linked to it? Is it tied to it? Yes, clearly. But it's not going to be the same. And that's how our resurrection bodies are going to be. They're not the same as what goes in the ground. They're going to be made brand new. They're going to be made suited to heaven. He goes on to say, verse 42, speaking of that body that goes in the ground, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. It's interesting because, you know, we use that word burial. And, you know, we use that in a general sense. You know, we talk about, well, you know, I buried this cable or I buried a pipe. It just means you put it in the ground. But the language of Scripture is this. When a Christian, we talk about burial plots and so forth, and burial services. But really, the body is not buried as much as it is sown. It's planted. It's like that seed that had to die before it could come back to life again. And the wonderful thing is that it's sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. These bodies are corrupt. They're wearing down. They're decaying. They're in the process of decaying. But when they're raised, they're never going to die again. You're never going to get old. All the aches and pains are going to be gone. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. I mean, our bodies, let's face it, the older we get, you know, you see people in an old folks' home and there's really not much glorious about their bodies, is it? But our new bodies are going to be glorious. It's sown in glory, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power. The older we get, the weaker we get. But not so our resurrection body. They're raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Now that doesn't mean that it's not physical when it says a spiritual body. It means it's a physical body with a spiritual nature. Spiritual nature. I'm going to have to jump ahead. I've only got a minute or two left. And I just want to jump ahead to his conclusion in the chapter here. He says this. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to just a comment or two right here on verse 56. The sting of death is sin. Think about that. What is it that makes death fearful? You see, this is what we read in the Word of God. It is appointed unto man once to die. How does the rest go? After that, the judgment. And see, that's the part that worries us. It's the after this, the judgment. And you see, I'm of the personal opinion that I doubt that there are really a whole lot of confident deathbed atheists. Because God has given us a conscience and a God consciousness. And the thing that makes, why do we talk about death being the grim reaper? Why are people so afraid of death? Why does in Hebrews chapter 2, he talks about all how we were in bondage to that fear of death, but we've been delivered from that as Christians. That which makes death fearful, that the sting of death is sin, because ultimately most people, if they're honest, realize they're sinners. They're sinners, and they need to be saved. And when the thought of death, they wonder about the great unknown and the hereafter, and what if there is a God? What am I going to do about my sin? That's the problem. You need to ask, what have you done about your sin? The sting of death is sin. Sin is what condemns us before a just and holy God. But it doesn't have to be that way. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised again from the dead. And he offers that victory over death to us by simply putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't win the victory. We weren't even in the fight. We're no match. for the forces of evil. We're no match for the devil. But the Lord Jesus is, and He won the day. He fought the fight, and He was the victor. And He divides the spoils with the strong, Isaiah 53:12. And He offers the spoils of victory to us. Eternal life. A home in heaven. Peace and joy and the knowledge of sins forgiven. And if you're here today and you've never put your faith and trust in Christ, let this be an Easter that you'll never forget by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging before God that you're the sinner that Jesus died to save. And He longs to save you. And He'll do it today. Make the wise choice. And you'll never regret it. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful for the wonderful hope that we have because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for these important truths that have been unfolded before us in the Word of God and for the encouragement that we receive from it. And we're so thankful to be in Christ today. Father, if there's one here today that's never placed faith and trust in Him, we pray that the Spirit of God might take something that's been said today, press upon that person their need to be forgiven. May this be the day they make the best choice they'll ever make to receive Christ as Savior. We ask it in His worthy name. Amen.